Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you not only for his example, Lord, but for his truth, and that we can observe his life, Lord, that you have given us certainly some snapshots of it. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have for your church this morning. Lord, that you would illuminate your scripture to us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would strengthen us through the presence of your Holy Spirit and by the truth of your word as a body, as Christians, Lord, men and women who profess to follow Jesus Christ. Bless this time. Fill this place. Protect our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus right now, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. We left off in chapter 3 as we had observed and talked about the baptism of Jesus. And the Lord really just moved upon my heart. And I think for the body of believers, we spent the last 7 weeks before Easter in a study of the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, we see the Holy Spirit descending upon the Lord like a dove. And then as we pick up in chapter 4, we see that presence of the Holy Spirit still. Now, if you turn back to Luke chapter 3, and I believe it's important that we have the full counsel of God. I know it's a genealogy and can be tedious, but we can gain some and glean some understanding and the importance of the reason that two of the gospel writers included a genealogy. So verse 23 through 31 starts, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattatiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattatiah, the son of Semei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, and the son of Shealtiel." And we know who Zerubbabel was called to go back and rebuild the temple after their captivity in Babylon. Certainly a person of note, and Shealtiel was his father, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Kozim, the son of Elmodam, the son of Er. Could you imagine being named Ur? Hey, what's your name? Ur. It's like you're making fun of the guy for asking you the question. The son of Jose, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, and here the son of Malia, the son of Menan, the son of Mattata, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now, up to verse 31, Luke's genealogy differs from the genealogy that Matthew actually includes in his gospel. From this 31 on, it is the same and traces back certainly through Abraham and Luke all the way to Adam, the son of God. And so it is not a mistake that they are both different. You see, Matthew depicts Jesus Christ as king and therefore gives the lineage proving Jesus' claim to the throne of David, the lineage that goes through Solomon. Mark, though, depicts Jesus as a servant, and so we do not find a genealogy in Mark because really nobody is concerned about the lineage or genealogy of a slave. John depicts Jesus Christ as the Son of God, giving Jesus a divine pedigree. It is the explanation of his lineage and genealogy. Son of God, there really is nothing else to say about that, is there? But Dr. Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man. And Luke It has a similarity to Matthew, and it traces Jesus through David. They both go through David, yet Matthew follows the lineage through Solomon, where Luke then traces it through Nathan. Joseph and Mary being both the descendants of David. So Matthew gives Joseph's lineage, and Luke gives Mary's lineage. The lineage of Joseph, interestingly, had actually been cursed at Keniah or Jeconiah. And Joseph would have been in the line to the throne had there been a throne to sit on at the time that Christ would come and be born and live among us. Except for, oh, geez, wow. Still going through puberty. All of these pollens are getting me. Maybe I should just push it down. A little squeaky. Okay, so had there been a throne, he would have been able to rule, but those would have looked back upon his lineage and they would have brought it into question because of the curse that was pronounced on Jeconiah in his lineage. Yet Jesus was not of the seed of Joseph. We know that he was not born of the seed of man. So really that removes that curse of the lineage of Joseph from the equation completely. For he was born and miraculously conceived of the Holy Spirit and is rightfully heir to the throne through Mary because her lineage bypassed the curse. Legally and or spiritually, Jesus Christ, the firstborn of Joseph and Mary, is rightfully the heir to the throne of David, which fulfills the promises of God and the covenant with David that there would never be a king who would sit upon David's throne, and we know that there is an everlasting kingdom right now because of Jesus Christ. So verse 32 through 38, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad. I'm still waiting to see, people come up with biblical names for their sons. I'm still waiting to see if anybody ever names their child Arphaxad again. Wouldn't that be something? The son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the oldest man ever to live, the son of Enoch, the one who walked with God and then was translated just one day, walking with the Lord and spending time with the Lord. And it was interesting because that story of Enoch was that up until the time he had children, he did not walk with the Lord. Then he had children, and it said he began to walk with the Lord. And he's just off one day spending time with the Lord, and the Lord took him. And then he was not. Really neat picture. The son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and the son of God. And so we see this lineage, this genealogy Luke gives, proving Jesus Christ is the rightful heir to the throne to be called king. We know that he did not come when he came to earth as a political statement. He did not come, and they were looking. They said, when are you going to establish your kingdom? And he said, the Son of Man came to die, to give his life. And he first came that he might establish that kingdom individually within our hearts. He will return again. We have been going through Ezekiel and the prophets over the last couple of years, and we know that God's promise is he will establish his kingdom and he'll rule and reign for 1,000 years. And then we will see that come to fruition. But that's not why he came. So, chapter 4, verse 1 says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit. As I said, we saw Jesus baptized and the Holy Spirit descending upon him. It picks up with the story of Jesus as he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And so Jesus returns from the Jordan. He is baptized. The Holy Spirit falls upon him like a dove. It was at his baptism we talked about that he identified himself with sinners. He identified himself with you and he identified himself with me. And the Holy Spirit had come down upon him, and in the last 7 weeks we studied the Holy Spirit, his person, his presence, his provision, and his power. And as Christians, we need to be filled with and led by the Holy Spirit of God, to walk in and operate by the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. And it is imperative that we acknowledge our utter dependence upon the promised comforter of Jesus Christ. And to live a life that, as we had seen, worthy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the only way we can do that is by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we went up into that, and I know, and I felt in my heart that the Lord was really speaking to me that we would not be a body of believers who were like those in Acts chapter 19 when Paul saw them, the brethren. He said, "Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit?" And their response was, "We have not so much as even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." How can we be the church? How can the church operate without an understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what he has been given to us to do? And so we see the example right up front in the very first acts of Christ's public ministry, as he is baptized and the Holy Spirit falls upon him. And then as he's going to be led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, he is filled by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we see that Jesus then led it by the Spirit into the wilderness would be tempted for 40 days by the devil. And so in baptism, again, Jesus identified himself with sinners, yet we are told he was without sin in Hebrews. And here we see Jesus identifying with mankind on a completely different level. For in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we are told, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And this word tempted is perezo, and it means test, tempt, scrutinize, entice, examine, or prove. And it is used in the New Testament in three different ways. First, Satan entices us to perform evil acts, entices us to sin by our own lusts and our own fleshly desires. Secondly, it's used in the term of our tempting God or putting God to the test. It is a wrongful act for us to put God to the test. We're not to do that. And thirdly, God tests his children, but his testing is for our maturation. It is for our spiritual growth and to grow in understanding and wisdom of who he is. It is never as a solicitation to evil. So Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so we've been given the Holy Spirit and able to deal with trials, tests, tribulations. Then James, the brother of Jesus, in his letter says in chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, or verses 2 and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." When's the last time you got up and jumped for joy when you were being tested or facing hard times? Anybody can raise their hand and said, "Absolutely, last time, man, I was clapping, I was thanking Jesus for the," right? But James says, count it all joy. Count it all joy when we fall into these, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. It helps us to face the next one and to face the next one. And so God allows these things in our lives. Now in verse 13 in chapter 1, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. And so we see these three different ways it's laid out, even right here by James. And he says, if we're tempted, we're not to say I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Or his own will be brought us, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So when facing temptations, Christians, you need to know this. You have been given the ability to overcome temptation. It's by the gift of the Spirit that has been given to us, and by the light of the world, that good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights. John tells us that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And goes on to say that he was the light of the world, and that he came in to shine into darkness. He was that light that shined into the darkness. And we have here in Luke the perfect example in Jesus Christ when it comes to temptations and testings, when it comes to trials and tribulations. You see, we have the playbook. And I had titled this message WDJD, Game On. And for those of you that, you know, everybody was watching Michigan and were up late last night. I was not watching Michigan. But I figured it kind of fit in with the mood and the mode probably of Michigan for the most part, because they've got a basketball team now in the finals of the March Madness National Championship. So, but we have the playbook in sports. I know something about sports, so that's what I'm going to talk to you about. There are plays, there are schemes that are studied and run. And the higher you go in sports, through Little League and then junior high school and college, then onto the NFL, the higher you go, the bigger that playbook gets. The more expansive it is, and the more it takes to understand and study those things. There is a commercial when they ask, and I believe it was Joe Theismann, about the Hail Mary play. Have you heard that? And in preparations for a game, do they really prepare in preparing to be a quarterback? Is there a lot that goes into in preparation for a game? Or is it that you go out with an attitude of just throwing the Hail Mary, throwing it down in the end zone and hope something good comes of it? And the quarterback, I believe it was Joe, talks about the hours of preparation that go into a game, having a strategy, knowing the playbook, studying film, and when you get to the NFL or the NBA or Major League Baseball, there is a lot of time that is poured into those things. Christians, we need to have a strategy for the life we now live in Christ, because there will be trials. There will be tribulations, there will be testings, and there will be temptations in this life. And if we have the strategy and we know the playbook, there will be victories over the enemy and over sin and over the world. You see, there is a very real enemy that we face in this world. And Christian, there will be valleys. There are going to be low points in our life, and many of us can look back and say, I've had valleys, real times of struggle, real hard times in my life, as well as mountaintop experiences where everything just seemed to be going great. You just rejoicing in what was going on in our lives. There will be wilderness wanderings where our faith and our obedience will be tested. And there will be times when we enjoy the promised land where peace and joy, comfort, provision will flow like milk and honey in our lives. And the enemy, I can assure you, has a strategy. Yeah. He has a strategy. It's laid out right here. As he tempts Jesus in the wilderness, he pulled out the big guns against Jesus. Listen, he doesn't have anything better or new for you or for me. He tried it all. He wasted the playbook. He wasted his playbook on Jesus Christ. Actually, it's nothing new. It's the same thing that he tried to do in the Garden of Eden. And so as he addresses Jesus, we see that his playbook is very simple. There are three plays in his playbook. You see, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but it is of the world." And so let's take a look at the enemy's strategy and what Jesus did when confronted with the enemy. Verse 2 goes on to say, "And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread.'" Jesus was hungry, justifiably so. He had not eaten for 40 days. And so the enemy attacks this very basic need. He needed to eat food. At 40 days, the body is starting to shut down. It has been ravaging the body for nutrients that have been stored, and it will ultimately and eventually cannibalize itself. And so Jesus would have been at that point where his body is saying, "You need to get substance and sustenance into me." And so Satan says, "If," and it really is in the sense of "since," and he's recognizing, and Satan knows who Jesus is. Jesus is from before the world, and nothing was created that was not created by him. Satan was created by Jesus. He's sitting there going, "Hey, since you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." In the garden, Satan tempted Adam and Eve to eat that which was inappropriate, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He goes right for his first play. Play number one, the lust of the flesh. There are only three plays he has, and the first is the lust of the flesh. When we are faced with tough situations in our own lives, the first reaction is often to remedy it with our own solution or our own wisdom, our own understanding, and under our own power. And although Jesus could have done what Satan was suggesting, we see here Jesus' submission and obedience to the Father. We know that Christ would ultimately say, when faced with the cross, "Not my will, but thy will be done." We see it at the beginning of his life and ministry. We see it at the end of his life and ministry. Recognizing that all good gifts, all provision, comes from the Father. Our temptations of the flesh, drunkenness, witchcraft is what the Bible calls pharmakia, drug use, sexual immoralities of any and every kind, food for some, and it can be. Whatever gets you high would be those things that satisfy the lust of the flesh today. Those things that we would be, would tend to overindulge in that are really not good for us. And so verse 4, Jesus answered him saying, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every work of God. Jesus' response is awesome. It is written. And what should my response be? Anytime temptation comes, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, is what he says, but by every word of God. Jesus refers to Moses' words to the children of Israel during their 40 years in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, it says, so he humbled you. And this is Moses talking to the children of Israel. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he may make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And we know that Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, speaking of Jesus, said, in being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And it may very well be, if as you read this, that Paul was recognizing that he was near death in the wilderness and that he would ultimately give his life. And it says that it's mine to give, it's mine to take up. He gave his life on the cross at Calvary. And so we see that Jesus was obedient from beginning to end, giving his life, but his response was, it is written, as he looked back upon the murmuring of the children of Israel. Very similar. And verse 5 says, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and gave him the snapshot of the world. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to you, whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And we know from Isaiah that it was his desire not only to exalt himself as to be God, but he wanted to exalt himself to be higher than God. It's always been Satan's desire to be worshipped. Ultimately, he will get that opportunity as the church is removed and during that great time of tribulation upon this earth when Antichrist comes and sets himself up in the temple as a god. He will be worshipped, for sure. But it's always been his desire. And play number two that we have right here is the lust of the eyes. What does he do? He takes him up on a mountain and he shows him. He shows him all that he had received, all authority and all kingdoms. And notice Jesus, he doesn't challenge Satan's claim to this world. Adam forfeited it to Satan when he sinned in the garden. It was handed over. And so this statement is true. John 12:31 tells us, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So John recognizes that he is considered the ruler of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan is the ruler of this world, and he is the prince of the power of the air. He is influencing what is going on today all over the globe. He is also the father of lies, and he's still lying. You know, and it is funny that he had aspired to ascend above the clouds, yet his authority and his what he was given was here on this earth that we have to contend with even. It's almost a Facebook LOL that he wanted to be there and he ended up here, isn't it? But he still desires to be worshipped. So Satan tries to get Jesus to take possession of that which he is ultimately going to possess anyway. And Jesus knows that. But Satan offers it as a diversion to the cross. But we note from Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. And we know that this revelation comes after John is looking up into heaven. You remember that picture? And there was a scroll. And John is looking at the scroll, and they were singing, who is worthy to take the scroll? And John starts weeping because he doesn't see anybody worthy to take this scroll, this title deed to the earth. And then behold, appears the Lamb of God, who was slain from the beginning of the world. He alone was worthy to take the scroll and open it. He will take the title deed back. And he earned it through the cross. But Satan wanted him to accept it before the cross. It certainly would have been a lot simpler for him, wouldn't it? Yet there was something else on his mind, and there was something else on his heart. And it was you and it was me. And so Satan said, worship me, and I will give it all to you. And verse 8, Jesus answered and said to him, Jesus' response, get behind me, Satan, for it is written. My response, for it is written. You getting the gist of the little handout, note handout I gave you? It's not hard to understand. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So really, Jesus' response, my interpretation, scram clown, it is written. That you will worship the Lord your God only and him alone. Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. I'm not going to covet what you have, Satan, because it's going to be mine in due time. Because I am here to do the will of my Father. And so he brings up this lust of the eyes. Play two. Nothing's changed. Covetousness are some of the things that covetousness, the love of money. Look what I have and look what I don't have. And those are the lusts of the eyes that we deal with, that he can put before us. It's always good, you know, there's a lot to do and there's a lot of things that dealing with high school athletics, and they're always trying to steal the other team's playbook, and we know it happened in the NFL, and they have spies trying to figure out and get the other teams. It's always good to have that ahead of time. It's not stealing when God has revealed it to us, right? So it's nice to have the enemy's playbook right here in front of us, and that's really what we have. And so chapter 4 verse 9 says, then he brought him to Jerusalem. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And it's again, since you are the Son of God, he recognizes, he knows. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Play number three, the pride of life. The pride of life. Listen, Christian, Satan knows Scripture. He knows what was promised to the Son. And he says, since you are the Son of God, jump. Because Scripture says that the angels have charge over you. They'll save you. They'll catch you. And all I'm suggesting is that you prove it. And so he twists the Scripture. He even says, for it is written. Yet he was trying to get Jesus to use Scripture for self-promotion. In the garden, Satan used Scripture and twisted it to deceive Eve. Did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Which is a misquote of Scripture. He said, you shall not eat, you can eat of every tree except for this one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of that. For when you do, on that day, you shall surely die. And so Satan says, did he really say don't eat of every tree? And then Eve, And that misquotation or that misrepresentation of Scripture leads Eve into error because her response in Genesis 3, chapter 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden," which is true, "but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" God never said anything about touching it. He said, "Don't eat it." And so here we go. And we see this misquote of Scripture causes a misunderstanding of Scripture. He hasn't stopped doing that. I read last week, you know, the six things that Christians ought not to say anymore. And one of them is, you know what, that the Word of God is infallible and inerrant. You know, let's just not assume that it was Spirit-breathed as Scripture actually says it was. And so we have these misunderstandings, and it starts simply. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He just doesn't want you to be like him, like he doesn't want me to be like him. Because I tried to ascend above the throne, and maybe he won't let me, but maybe he'll let you. Who knows what's going through his mind? But he is telling her, you can be like God. Go eat of the fruit and see. You can be a God. It is the New Age movement. So many of the new belief system that calls itself Christianity today is heading off in this direction that you are a God. Listen, and the only way you're going to realize it is that you push the Word of God off to the side and not believe that. That you don't take it literally. Sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? And notice Jesus said, "Yeah, you know, we weren't really sure what to tell you or what to give you there in the garden. And so I don't know what to tell you." No, verse 12, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said.'" My response, "It has been said." This is what God says. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what the Father says. This is what I say. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." In Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah.'" And this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. You see, in Exodus 17, it tells us that the children of Israel were chiding, badgering Moses. They were complaining, whining, because they wanted water. "Moses, give us water. And if you give us water, then that will prove God is with us." And they kept chiding him and kept chiding him. And he said, "You're tempting God, just like you did in Massah when you told Moses, 'Give us water and prove that God is with us.'" That's what Satan's telling Jesus. "Hey, jump off this and have the angels come catch you and prove God is with you." Wouldn't that be a great trick? And so the pride of life, "Look what I have made. Look what I have accomplished. Look what I have done for God. Look at me. Look at me." That is the pride of life that we deal with. And the enemy knows our weaknesses. Yet God will never give us any more. Look at 40 days, and what does God get tempted with? First thing is hunger. And he and the Father knew what he was able to handle. He won't give anybody any more than he knows we can handle. For it is written. Listen, he has given us a strategy. Do you know you have a strategy? We know the enemies. It hasn't changed from the garden. And it was all born out of his desire to be worshipped. And so what does he do? He attacks the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He knows what gets us going. He knows what sparks our interest. And it hasn't changed. There is a fourth play that I will mention. "When the devil had ended every temptation," verse 13, "he departed from him until an opportune time." There is a fourth play. But that blew up in his face. You see, he got this great idea to have the Jews hang Jesus on a cross. That was his Hail Mary. He wasn't able to get Jesus to divert from the cross, so he thought maybe somehow he might be able to gain victory when Jesus died, that he would win. Play number four, listen. Only works on the lost and the ungodly today. It doesn't work on you and me, Christian. Death for us is a victory. Satan does not care to see that again. You see, it was on the cross that it says that Jesus crushed his head. He didn't know what was going to happen. But now that he knows, he doesn't want to see us eternally with Jesus Christ. What he wants to see are men and women lost eternally, separated from Jesus Christ for all of eternity. And play number four is still in play. But if Jesus Christ is in your life, you don't have to worry about that today. So what is our game plan, Christian? First, we see it in verse 1. Be filled and be led by the Holy Spirit of God. We just spent 7 weeks of what that means and to give us a foundation of the work and the presence and all that the provision for the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Luke 11:13, and if you're wondering still, if you're wondering if you have the Holy Spirit or if you have enough of the Holy Spirit or whatever it might be, very simply, Luke 11:13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you or give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask, seek, knock, ask, seek, knock, ask now. Ask 10 or 15 minutes from now if you're not sure. Ask later on today if you need strength. Ask, he'll give it to you. Liberally. So the first strategy of our game plan is to be filled and be led by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, look to Jesus, for he is the author and finisher of our faith. Christian, you don't need to wonder what would Jesus do, as much of the world is doing today. Listen, that is profoundly impossible because he is infinite, but we can know exactly what he did. He deferred to God's word, just like our example this morning. When faced with temptation and testing, what did Jesus do? We can know. And he said, it is written, and listen, God has said. And we don't need anything much more than that. It worked for him. It'll work for you. And thirdly, know the playbook. And that is the word of God. It is written is the response to temptation. The more you know of the playbook, the more efficient and proficient you will be in every circumstance of life, whether it be the attack of the enemy, the warring with the flesh, or your own dumb pride. My own dumb pride. I wanted to deflect that to all of you. It was a self-realization this morning. It's shining the light of God's word upon the lies of the enemy and our own weaknesses and our own insufficiencies. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's all found in Christ. And here's the simple truth. James 4:7, the brother of Jesus, who probably saw this lived out very practically in his life, said, therefore, submit to God. And there's the example that we have with Jesus here in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Submitting to God, proving and being proven in his obedience to God. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. And that's what he was doing, resisting, and he was quoting Scripture. Basically, he was recalling, look, this is what Scripture says. I don't care what you have to say. And finally, he says, scram, I've had enough. For God has said this. And it's available for you, and it's available for me. You know, it's interesting. We allow ourselves to get beat up so often, and we forget that it is written that we have victory over the enemy. We have victory over the flesh if we want it. You have victory over alcohol in your life if you want it. You have victory over pornography or drug abuse. You have victory over food. You have victory over maybe you're hung up on the things that you own. You can be freed of that. You have victory all over all of that in Christ, in Jesus Christ. We're going to take communion again this morning. And maybe you're here this morning and you needed to know that. Maybe the Lord is putting some scripture on your own heart that you need to say, it is written. Maybe the enemy has a foothold in your life. And maybe it's your flesh. Maybe it's your own dumb pride that's getting in the way of serving Him and following Him more deeply. Maybe you just need to ask Him for His Holy Spirit, for the power of the Holy Spirit in your life to have victory over these things. And as the guys come up, and as they play, and as the ushers hand out the elements, whatever it is, I'll be praying that the Lord satisfies every need during this time. Let's go before Him and seek those things that the Lord desires for our life and our own as we prepare to go to the table and have communion with Him.
Come.
You know, Paul had quite a story and quite a background in self-righteousness and those things that fed the flesh and certainly would cause him to be puffed up. He was zealous, persecuted the church. He had great education. Probably one of the best educations you could have during his time. And he says, but indeed I also count all things lost. Everything. Anything that he was desired, everything he laid at the feet of Jesus Christ when he was called to follow Jesus. Everything that he had, everything that he had coveted, everything that he thought had value in the kingdom of heaven that God told him to lay down. He says, I count them all lost. It's just really rubbish. They're really of no value. Whatever God may be asking you to let go of today, whether it be those things that fulfill your lust of the flesh, maybe it's the things of the eyes, all the things that you want that this world have to offer, maybe it's your own dumb pride, whatever it is that the Lord might be asking you to lay down, are you willing to count them all loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus your Lord? For whom, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that is a dunghill, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he took bread, Luke said. He gave thanks as he was preparing to go to the cross. He already had a plan in place. The enemy thought he was going to win. The enemy thought he was going to win. Jesus already knew what he was doing. And as he prepared to go to that cross for you and for me, that he might take his life up again, the resurrected life in which we have victory, in which we might know the power of the Lord over and his victory over death and his victory over sin in our lives. He said, he broke it, he took this bread, he broke it, he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he gave his life. And he allowed them to hang him on a cross. And that wasn't the end. The enemy thought it was going to be the end. He thought he had won. Play four. See, he didn't have the playbook. He didn't have God's playbook. And he didn't understand God's strategy. And it wasn't over then. But he offered that life as a sacrifice for you and for me. And he said, take this bread, and as often as you eat it, remember what I have done for you. And let's eat this together. He gave his life. It's a precious life. But he also said he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ still washing the sins of sinners today. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says, this blood is the blood of a new covenant that I make with you. He shed that blood once for all that we might have forgiveness of sins. And he says, as often as you drink this, you do this in remembrance of me. We need to remember, look, there's forgiveness for sin today. And whatever may have had a hold on your life, maybe whatever the enemy has convinced you is okay, but you realize is a lie, it's okay. Because Christ forgives. And it says, as far as the east is from the west, it's a voluntary choice on his part to remember it no more. Remember it no more. Isn't that fabulous? I mean, that's forgiving or forgetting. That's
That's commonplace, but he chooses to remember it no more because of the blood that he shed for you and for me. And so as we go to this table and as we drink of this blood, we recognize that he has given us victory over all those things in our life, and all we have to do is ask forgiveness and say, Lord, now lead me in the way of everlasting. So as we drink, let's remember the blood that he shed on the cross for Calvary, at Calvary. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these people. Lord, refresh us, renew us. I pray, Lord, that as we've spent this time, I pray that if play four is hanging over the head of anybody here, his eyes are closed, heads are bowed, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are squarely in the enemy's sights. He likes to mess with us, but he can't kill us. He can't put us in a situation where we'll spend eternity apart from God, but he can do that to you. He wants to do that to you. And if you're here this morning and you want to receive salvation through Jesus Christ, I want to pray with you so that you can be assured that play four has no place. Listen, one through three are enough, but we can handle that through the power of Jesus Christ. If you want to pray for salvation this morning, raise your hand. I want to pray with you. Actually, the whole congregation wants to pray with you. It's the greatest decision you'll make. Is there anybody here? I see your hand. Why don't you stand? And you don't need to bow. You know what? This is not an embarrassing thing. Is there anybody else that wants to pray for salvation? To know. Why don't you just go ahead and stand up? If you raise your hand, go ahead and stand up. You want to pray for salvation? We're going to pray with you. The body's going to recognize this. Anybody else? Heavenly Father, Lord, I just lift up those who have stood this morning. I pray, Lord, that as you have done the work, that you would confirm in their hearts that, Lord, they are yours. They have confessed, Lord, they confess before you as they stand that they are sinners and that they're in need of a Savior. And I pray that they would know the assurance, Lord, of the blood that has washed and cleansed them and made them clean, that as you seal them with your Holy Spirit, they would know that they are yours. No more doubt. Lord, I pray that as they invite you into their lives, that you would go in and that you would sup with them and that you would take residence in their life, Lord, and that they would just have that peace, that comfort, and that joy that they are looking for that the world cannot provide. And I pray that you would seal them with your Holy Spirit and that you would fall and anoint them with your Holy Spirit, that they would know your presence and your power and the provision that you have for them. And I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his light to shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee, gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance unto thee and give you peace. Walk with the Holy Spirit of God this week in a manner worthy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and know that power. And if you want to know it, just pray for it. Ask. He's a great Father. He will give you all that you want. Just be blessed this week in Jesus' name. Let's stand and worship him.